This podcast is brought to you by St. Joseph's Episcopal Church in Boynton Beach, Florida, in the United States of America. You can find us at stjoesweb.org. Come visit us when you are in town.
Let us pray. Lord, we believe. Help our unbelief. Amen. We do not know for sure where the room was that these disciples had gathered. But there are many scholars who believe that they would have gathered in that same upper room where Jesus had celebrated the Passover meal with his disciples and instituted the Eucharist, that what we call the Last Supper. It is to this day now known as the Dormition Abbey. And there were 30 of St. Joseph's pilgrims who gathered in that room. Now, what you might not be aware of is that over historical time, that particular location in medieval times was taken over by the Muslims and become a mosque. And later on, it was returned to local control, but not to the Christians, but to the Israelis, to the Jews. And believe it or not, to this day, it is not allowed to celebrate Eucharist in the very spot where Jesus instituted the Last Supper. As a matter of fact, you are not even allowed to pray or to sing in there. But you know me. Now, during my days in the seminary, when we would come to that location, we would always traditionally break into the song, "I Am the Bread of Life." It seems like the perfect song for that location. "Unless you eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you shall not have life within you." So we gather in that room, the 30 of us, plus Ramon, our Palestinian Christian guide, and I do what I've always done. I just close my eyes and I start, "I am the bread of life." And our people who know it start to chime in, and we get to the second verse, and I've just got my eyes closed, and the volume's getting louder, and we go to the third verse, and my eyes are closed, and the volume's getting louder. Well, we get to the second to the last verse, and for some reason, I notice that the volume has decreased considerably. And then there's a tap on my shoulder, and I open my eyes, and there in the corner of the room is the Israeli soldier with his machine gun, telling, as Ramon tells me later in Hebrew, to knock it off. Well, we didn't finish that wonderful last verse till we got on the bus. Then we sang a very raucous final verse of that hymn. To have your eyes closed and to be caught up in the moment of belief is sometimes what we need to do. Because if we just looked at the machine guns staring us in the face, our doubt might lead to fear, not to faith. This gospel is more important, I think, for us on our journey than last week. And unfortunately, as we were talking with some folks at coffee hour, unfortunately, this is sometimes called Low Sunday, although at St. Joseph's I don't think there is such a thing. But sometimes I think we need to switch those Gospels around, because this is the one we need to hear. Because this is the one that gives us the courage and the strength to keep on keeping on. Because it tells us that this word that in our culture has this horrible connotation, doubt, is a good thing. Doubt is an incredibly good thing. I remember in my Roman Catholic days, I've told this story before, They gave a survey because they wanted to measure the spiritual maturity of the clergy. So the Roman Catholic priests in St. Louis were a part of the survey. They took the survey and they asked you a question. Do you ever doubt the existence of God? Well, the priests were honest, and 99.9% of them said yes. Well, the newspapers got a hold of the results, and that Sunday in the newspaper, the headlines read, "Priests Doubt the Existence of God." And the city was horrified. They were just being honest. It didn't mean they didn't have faith in God. It's that they were being honest to the doubts that they had throughout their life. It's similar to the question. We do these premarital inventories with couples who are getting ready to get married. Now, if you're one of those, just close your ears right now because I'm going to give away an answer. But there is a question that you have to rate on a scale of 1 to 5. And the statement says, "I will never doubt my love for my future spouse." And of course, all the lovebirds, these young kids, as I now will call them, will come in. "Oh, of course, I will never doubt my love for Johnny. I will never doubt my love for Susie." And of course, the response they're looking for is the realistic one that, yes, doubts will come. But it doesn't mean that the relationship ends. It becomes the opportunity to reaffirm and strengthen our faith. Now, how often do we look at the opposite of faith as being doubt? It's not. I would venture to say that doubt is the necessary precursor to faith. You want to know what the opposite of faith is? It's what the disciples were showing today. Fear. Paralyzing fear is the opposite of faith. Doubt is in between. So we have this opportunity with doubt as to what we're going to do with the doubting. And we can move back into paralyzing fear, which I don't recommend, or we can move forward into faith. And if you hear nothing else today, hear this. When we doubt, it is a gift and we need to honor it. You know who the greatest doubter of all time was? It's not Thomas. It was Jesus. Jesus doubted more than anybody. Samaritans are no darn good. Jesus doubted that. Preaches a parable about a good Samaritan. You have to follow all these laws if you want to be holy. The legalism of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And Jesus says, "I doubt that. Let's try a different approach." It was constant through his life that he turns the conventional thinking upside down because he's willing to look and to doubt. Does that bring him into paralyzing fear? No. It moves him into courageous and forward-thinking faith. It is the same call that we are given. Now, when we have doubt, we can have difficulties and deaths and sickness and all sorts of obstacles, and we have some options. But when you hear Jesus saying those words today, "Blessed are those who have not seen but still believe," hear him saying to you, "I need you to trust." Because when it all comes down to it, we have a decision to make. Am I going to trust or am I not going to trust? Now, if I'm choosing not to trust anything or anybody, I think I've pretty well just condemned myself to a pretty miserable existence. I don't recommend it. I could also choose that I'm going to trust everybody and everything. And I don't recommend that either, because the first three scam phone calls you get from telemarketers are going to relieve you of all your money. There's a middle ground. It's doubt. It is the willingness to be confronted with something that calls our mind and our heart to re-examine the way we live in our world, and it's God's way of giving us the opportunity to reaffirm and strengthen our faith. Y'all know that one of my heroes is John Claypool, an Episcopal priest. And John would often tell the story of how he in his life had a milestone movement from doubt to faith. And it had to do with his daughter, who at the age of 8 years old was stricken down with what turned out to be terminal leukemia. And John would often tell the story of gathering at her bedside, and she's just screaming out in agony and pain. And as a father, he would want to do anything he could to take that pain away. And he says that at one point she said to him, "Dad, when is God going to make this leukemia go away? Have you asked him that question to take it away?" And his response, "I ask him that every day, but he hasn't given me an answer yet." She died at the age of 10. Now, John tells the story for him. He had severe doubt at that point. He could go backwards into paralyzing fear. And he said, "I lived that way for a couple days with the attitude of, well, God, if this is the way you're going to treat little kids or allow this to happen to little kids, I don't want anything to do with you." And he tried that for a couple days, and that gave him no peace. And then he tried the opposite approach of, well, let's just do platitude Christianity. Oh, she's in a better place. Oh, she's okay. God had a better plan for her. And it was like, yick, that saccharine version of Christianity didn't help him either. But he got to this point. He remembered a story of his own growing up that goes like this. He was born into a family when he was young that was living through World War II. And during World War II, people had to make sacrifices, and there was a family, a neighbor, that could no longer afford to stay in their home, so they moved in with the Claypools, his family, bringing all their stuff with them. And that stuff included a Bendix washing machine, that old kind of washing machine that has the little pistons that go up and down, and has that wringer that you actually have to turn the crank on to dry the clothes. I remember these. My grandma used to have one. Well, they bring this into the basement of the Claypool house, and they make it clear to them that anybody is welcome to use the washing machine. And so they want to assign somebody the chore of doing the wash. And guess who gets assigned the duty? John. Well, he starts to tell this story about this weird relationship he develops with this Bendix washing machine, that he really liked washing the clothes twice a week. And for those 4 years that he experienced World War II, that's what he did. Well, the war ends. He goes down to the basement, he's going to wash some clothes, and guess what? The washing machine's gone. He's terrified. He runs up the stairs and says to his mom, "Mom, somebody stole our washing machine." And she says, "Well, the war's over, the neighbors moved away, the washing machine wasn't ours, it was just ours to use, and they took it with them." It was that recollection that reminded him that the attitude of life in difficulties, especially when we have doubts, has got to be an attitude to be grateful for the gifts that we've received. He writes, as he reflects on this experience coming out of the loss of his daughter, and he says this, "I remember that the appropriate response to a gift, even when it is taken away, is gratitude. Then I am better able to try and thank God that I was ever given my daughter in the first place. Even though it's very, very hard, I'm doing my best to learn this discipline now. Everywhere I turn, I'm surrounded by reminders of her. Things we did together, things she said, things she loved. In the presence of these two reminders, I have two alternatives. I can dwell on the fact that she has been taken away and dissolve in remorse that all of this is gone forever. Or, focusing on the wonder that she was ever given at all, I can resolve to be grateful that we shared life even for an all too short 10 years. There are only two choices here. But believe me, the best way out for me is the way of gratitude. The way of remorse does not alter the stark reality one bit and only makes matters worse. The way of gratitude does not alleviate the pain, but it somehow puts some light around the darkness and creates strength to begin to move on. You know, there is a painting that I have in my office that I often show to folks. I think you've seen it before, that is based on the story in Revelation where Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." And the artist is trying to make a point in this painting by putting no doorknob on the outside of the door. His point being, the only way Jesus can come in is if you open the door from the inside. When we think about this gospel and think about doubt, especially in times of difficulty, I would say that this artist has it wrong. Did you hear the gospel today? Even though the doors were locked, Jesus comes in. Jesus wants to do whatever God can do to help us move, not from doubt to fear, but doubt to faith. He doesn't berate Thomas for his doubt. He says, "Here, just like the others, saw and touched. Touch me, see me, do what you need to do. I want to give you what you need to move from doubt to faith." So it's the same for us. So close your minds, close your eyes when you are doubting, and sing your little heart out. Because when you open your eyes, He wants to move us from doubt